Would you stand as we come now to God's word, as we hear from him, and before we hear from Josh preaching, we were going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it'll be here on the screens as well. I will read out for us the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. Amen. Would you take your seats?
Well, as we come now to the Bible, let's bow our heads in prayer together once more to ask for God's help to hear and to understand what it is that he's saying to us. Our Lord God, we come to you this morning and we pray, Father God, that you would soften our hearts, illuminate our minds, fill us with your spirit, that we might hear from you, be transformed and encouraged and sent out to proclaim your gospel together as a church in the neighborhoods and world around. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One children's author wrote a series of children's books called Busy Town. The author's name is Richard Scarry, and you may know this Busy Town. There have been some, obviously, books, but also movies and children's programs of it, children's TV shows, that kind of movie in that sense. And Busy Town depicts a busy town where there are lots of humanoid animals, animals dressed up as people who wander around the busy town, and they do this, that, and the other, and there are various adventures they get into and that sort of thing. In one particular story, one character who, for whatever reason, is embedded in what he's reading. He's walking down the streets, and he's looking only at what he's reading. He's not looking at what is around him. And as he walks, staring at the book that he's reading rather than his environment, he walks right into one of the busy events. And in this case, it is the reworking of the concrete, the cement. And he walks right into wet cement. Wet concrete, and he gets stuck, can't move. And he starts to say this, "Can you help me, please? I'm stuck." And they try different things to get him unstuck. They have a great line of people yanking on him to pull him out of the concrete. And eventually they get some huge machine that digs him out, and they unstuck him. And in the story, he goes off still looking down at his book that he's reading rather than what's around him. He, in the end, in the story, he walks right off a pier into the water. "Can you help me, please? I'm stuck." Lots of people get stuck in their spiritual lives. And Paul is writing this part of 1 Thessalonians to help us get unstuck. He puts it like this, "I want you to please the Lord more and more." Not to be stuck, but to be unstuck, to please the Lord more and more. And he has three areas here which she is going to help us get unstuck from. There are three common areas where people do get spiritually stuck, and he's going to show us how to get unstuck. But before we get into it, it's critically important that we understand to whom this is addressed. And that's why Paul, when he begins, he says this, "Finally then, brothers," and people often wondered why he begins this part of the letter saying finally when he's still got another couple of chapters to go. It sounds a bit like the preacher who says, "For my last point," and you know that he's got another 20 minutes or so. He's just trying to, you know, keep you interested. But no, I think the reason why Paul puts it like this is because he wants us to understand that the people that he's writing to are those who are brothers, brothers and sisters, the family of God, those who are real Christians, those who have been regenerate, those who have the Spirit of Christ. See, the biggest mistake that you can ever make when it comes to this matter of pleasing God or holiness or becoming more like Jesus, this category of sanctification, becoming more and more pleasing to God, the biggest mistake that you can make is to try and do it before you've really become a Christian. You're just a cultural Christian. You like church. You like moral things. But you haven't actually experienced the power of the Spirit of Christ at work in you. And if you listen to this message this morning and say, "Oh, I want to please God more and more," but you haven't actually encountered Christ, all that will happen is you'll walk out that door and you'll be deeply discouraged. Because you will not have the power of God within you to be able to do that. You will not be able to please God. And it will feel just like a burden to you, like a weight upon you. And maybe that is how it feels to you when you look at the teaching and listen to the teaching about morality. It just feels like a weight. Well, first of all, you've got to experience Christ. You need the power of Jesus within you. Otherwise, there's no way that you can please God. It's the biggest mistake that people have made today and down through church history to confuse justification, becoming a Christian by God's grace through his power, with sanctification, which requires our hard work in the power of God that he has put within us. And so he says, finally then, brothers, in other words, this comes after becoming a Christian. You need first to become a Christian, a real Christian, not a cultural Christian. And then he says, I want you to please God more and more, to be unstuck. And the three areas where people commonly get stuck that he's going to address for us. The first is purity. Purity. And this runs from verses 2 through to verse 7. And he's saying there that he's now talking about sexual immorality. He says, verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, or he says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, this area of purity. It's very commonly one in which people get stuck. And the reason for that is it's so private. No one else sees it. You don't know whether someone is stuck in impurity or not. So many people get stuck here. What can you do? Well, Paul's going to tell us what you can do. The first thing is to realize that this is the will of God. So he says, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you're becoming more holy, you're becoming more pleasing to Jesus, more and more. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is God's will. Or he says again, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. It's what God has called us to do. That's the first thing that you have to recognize, realize, and reflect upon, that it is God's will, that it is what God wants. Purity is not a subculture Christian movement. Purity is not something the pastor wants me to do. Purity is what God wants. It's God's will. It's God's calling. what's pleasing to God. That's the first. And until you get that clear in your mind, you will not make any progress with your purity. You'll always be thinking, well, does it really matter? Well, it's just an old-fashioned way of looking at life. But no, says Paul, this is what God wants. It's his will. Well, here's another tool to get unstuck with our purity. And that is self-control. So he puts it like this, verse 4. That each one of you know how to, or we might put it, learn. Some of you got to learn. Know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That each one of you know how to control his own body. In other words, it's something you've got to learn. Now, you cannot make any progress with pleasing God until you first become a real Christian. We looked at that at the beginning, remember? But even when you are a real Christian, it is a huge mistake to think that purity is something that will just happen to you. It's something that Christians, real Christians, have to learn. It takes work and energy and discipline to control your own body, even as a Christian. Purity is not something that happens to you. It is something that you make happen. You've got to learn how to control your own body. Look at it like this. No one naturally knows how to ride a bicycle. You have to learn. You have to learn how to control your own body. The balance. And when you start to learn to ride a bicycle, you fall off quite a lot, and then you get back on again, and then you gradually get used to how to adjust the balance. You have to learn how to control your own body. Or to put it like this, this may be a slightly graphic illustration, but it makes the point very well, so I'm going to use it. When an infant arrives on the scene and is born, no infant naturally is potty trained. They have to learn. They have to learn how to control their own body, and they make mistakes, and you know, but they learn in the end. They have to learn. Similarly with controlling your own body in terms of purity, it is something you have to learn. It takes hard work and effort. And you won't make any progress in your purity until you realize that purity is not something that happens to you. It is something that you must make happen. But then in these tools, in terms of this first category of purity and making progress with pleasing God, more and more that Paul is encouraging them to, we've had these two tools. The third tool that he uses for purity is... it's very striking indeed. What he says here is, he's talking about the eternal perspective. So he says, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And I think he's talking there about adultery, and so therefore wronging your brother in that sense, I think. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Or then he says, verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See, this is key if you are to make progress and get unstuck in your purity. The reason why so many people get stuck in this area of purity is because it is private. And the temptation is, I can escape personal accountability. No one will see you when you're before your computer screen. No one will know when you go to Pornhub. No one will see whether you go to that strip club or not. But God sees. And not only does he see, you may be able to escape personal accountability, but Paul is saying there will be eternal accountability. And if that doesn't wake you up to get serious about your purity, I know nothing else that will. The first area then, purity. But then Paul moves on. I mean, sometimes in Christian circles, we spend our whole lives talking about purity, and we never talk about anything else. But there are other areas where people can get stuck. And Paul moves on then to this issue of community. And this is verses 9 and 10. So we've had purity, more and more pleasing to God in that area, but now we have community. So he says this, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So this area of community, this love in the community. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Again, that's the theme of this passage. More and more pleasing to God. And then this area here, the second area of which people get stuck in, which is community. What he's saying here is, the love you have for one another, I want you to have that area of community more and more. Now, what's fascinating about this is what does Paul mean when he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you? After all, he is writing to them about this. So why does he say you don't need someone to write to you about it? And then he says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. What does he mean by that? That you've been taught by God, that you are God taught to love one another. What does he mean? Does he mean that the Thessalonian Christians were, in their culture, so passionate a people that they were particularly liable to stray in areas of purity, but by the same token, they're a very loving people? And so they were good at community, even though they were bad at purity. We probably all know people like that. They're very passionate and very loving. And is that what he's saying about the Thessalonians? Or is he saying that this God-taught love has come to them as some sort of special revelation? Special prophetic word in the congregation that has underwritten who they are as a local congregation of God, that this is an expertise that they have, you might like to put it like this, that has been taught to them in some special way that they themselves have become known for, this love for one another, the vibrancy of their community. Is that what he's saying? You know churches like that, don't you, that have a particular emphasis or a particular thing for which they are known. A Cottage Church, you might say it's missions. For many, many years, there's been a commitment to global missions. Or our disability ministry, or a number of different ministries like that. Something that has become embedded in the congregation. Does he mean that? That they've been taught by God in that sort of way? Or does he mean that for a congregation to love each other can only be a God-taught thing? It was a very popular TV show, still is. I think it came out in the 90s, early 2000s. It's on various streaming services now and has had a new leash of popularity called Friends. And Friends is all about a group of friends hanging out in Manhattan, spending time together. One of the biggest mistakes, one of the biggest reasons why people get stuck in their spiritual lives is they think of church like a group of friends. Obviously, we have friends here. But friendship groups are bonded together around shared preferences and personalities that interlock, that fit. There's a friendship group where they all like the Bulls. There's a friendship group where people are all ENTJ on the Myers-Briggs spectrum. And that's their connection point. But church is not a friendship group. It's surrounding, gathered around personal preferences. Church is a family. And in families, there are all kinds of different personalities, all sorts of different preferences. But the bond is very deep. Jesus' illustration for this was foot washing. And towards the end of his life, he got down and got a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. And then after he'd done that, as the discourse went on, he then said to them, "As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. A new commandment I give to you." It's God taught. Because we're not united around preferences. We're united around the blood of Christ. And our love is God taught. But so many people get stuck in this area. They can spend their whole lives looking for a church that fits their preferences. That's not the point of church. That's a friendship group. Church is around the blood of Christ. It's God taught. And that's why we love people who are so different from us. Because what it says to the world is, these are Jesus' disciples, for there's no other reason why they love each other than that God was teaching them to do so. So we've had purity, we've had community. And then finally, and this is the final area that was most surprising to me, these three areas where people often get stuck in their spiritual lives, and Paul was encouraging them to please God instead more and more to get unstuck. This final area is in verses 11 and 12. And as I say, it was most surprising to me. I'm just going to summarize it by the word economy. We've had purity, community, now economy. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And to aspire," or make it your ambition, "to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders," he's thinking now of their external witness, "and be dependent on no one." Again, I summarize this as economy. Basically, what Paul is saying is that you need to work in such a way that you provide for your own family and you're not dependent on other people. And that in itself is a good witness. And this was a surprise to me that Paul identifies this as a key area in which the Thessalonians, and by application us too, need to make sure that we please God more and more, that we're not stuck, we become unstuck. And the reason why it was a surprise to me is, of course, my life, the way I've lived my life for the last 30 years, I don't work with my hands. I don't build things with my hands. I don't go to an office and trade stocks and shares and bonds, and I don't do that. But of course, for many of us, the largest portion of our lives is spent working with our hands, making money. And many, many people get stuck in this area. Jesus taught on this in his famous parable of the sower, when he said the seed can go into good soil that otherwise would be good soil, but then the seed is throttled, it's strangled by weeds, that is, material things. The anxieties that come with possessions. More and more stuff. And so Paul here says that our ambition in this area of our life should be to live quietly. That is, our goal shouldn't be to be the next Bill Gates. If you become the next Bill Gates, then be very generous. But that shouldn't be our goal. It should be to live quietly. To mind our own affairs. That is, to do a good job at work for work itself is pleasing to God. Can be, if you do it for His glory. I think it was Martin Luther King, in one great flourish of rhetoric, in one very famous sermon of his, described how the person who sweeps the streets should do so with the same commitment to the glory of God as Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel. Because it pleases God. Your work pleases God. So you should do it well. Mind your own affairs. And this itself is a good witness to outsiders. This area of money can get people so bent out of shape. There's one joke like this where a young man who it comes from a very wealthy family, and he finds that his father is going to die quite soon, and so he stands to inherit $200 million. And so the young man goes to a party, and he meets there a very, very beautiful, attractive young woman. And he goes up to her at the party and says, my father's a very rich man, and I'm going to inherit $200 million in a very short time. He's just about to die in just a few days. You see, this is, you know, I'm a very rich man, he says to this. Going to be very soon, he says to this beautiful young woman. And sure enough, 3 days later, she became his stepmother. Money does funny things to you. It makes you feel invulnerable. John Wesley said, this is his advice, and I think it's excellent, and it reflects this teaching of Paul's, I think. He said, make as much as you can, save as much as you can, give as much as you can. That's the only way not to get trapped by the weeds, if you have money, is to be generous. So these three areas that people often get stuck in, purity, we've seen there the importance of remembering that it's something that God wants, not something that other people are putting pressure on us about. It's something God wants. The importance of learning to control our own body and the importance of reflecting on the eternal accountability. So purity, community. Community is God-taught, not preferential. The church community. And then we've seen this area of economy. Living quietly, minding our own affairs, being generous. And so this is how we become unstuck. But of course, for all this, we need the power of God. And as I said at the beginning, you cannot do this unless you first become a real Christian. You give your life to Jesus and are regenerate, have His spiritual power within you. And even as a real Christian, you need His power. And this is why he says at the beginning, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Like a vine and the branch connected to the vine through the Bible, through the family of the church, and of course through prayer. So let us then pray. Our Lord God, we do thank you that you give us the power to please you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to do so more and more. We thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy. And so we are sorry, Lord, for the times that we have not pleased you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do so. We pray, Lord, that we would not be stuck in any of these three areas of purity or community or economy. Lord, make us at College Church a people that says to the world around how they love each other. What else could explain their loving community other than it is God taught? Make us increasingly like that, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be a generous people, to give as you have given to us. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that we would be a people of great purity, Christ-likeness in our personal sexual lives as well. For all this, Lord, we need your power. And so we pray, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.